I noticed during the break we had this beautiful phrase, the axe is already at the root of the tree, just kind of staring at us the whole time. This is what we just spoke about. Well, this kind of academic pursuit of trying to figure out what the word metanoia means is actually quite simpler than now faced with, we get it, we understand what metanoia is. And actually the why question is a fairly straightforward question too. We want to repent because we want to be set free. We want to return to the Lord. We don't want to perish. We would rather actually have the deliverance that the gospel promises. But the hardest question by far is how? And I remember even writing the book on repentance for DPI, and the thing that would cause me anguish in my soul, I'd be on prayer walk after prayer walk, just shouting at God and really asking him, how is it that repentance comes about? Because prior to our repentance, our minds are darkened. We are futile in our thinking. So how is it that God can take us from that and bring us to a point of being able to repent? The two schools of thought, and not schools of thought, but we see these two contrasting things in the Bible, excuse me, is we know there's a command to repent. We just looked at how many of them in the first session. Peter, when he preaches the gospel for the first time, says, of course, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul, when preaching on that Areopagus on Mars Hill, he says, all right, no excuses anymore. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So repent is a command, but it's also seen as a gift. And look at these verses. Peter said to the Jews, repent. But when it's recorded that the Jews repented later in Acts 5, how is it recorded? It says, and God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Later on, as Paul is commanded by Jesus to preach even to the Gentiles also that they should repent, he does. And when Peter and Paul preach to the Gentiles, when the Gentiles repent, specifically Cornelius and his household, this is how it's recorded, that they repented. When they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And when we look at even people in the church that are in a bad way, that need to repent, and some of you have a name that comes to your mind, even as I said that. It's remarkable, huh? Me. But in 2 Timothy 2:24, look at what this says. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with all gentleness, that God might perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Matter of fact, this debate about how you repent is the central theological debate of all time. If the word repentance is the number one contested translation of all time, the answer to this question is the reason that we have Calvinists and Arminians and denominations of every sort of stripe, because it almost always essentially differing over how to answer that question. How do I repent? And matter of fact, maybe the better question is for us, because we don't often think this way, how does God grant repentance? How does God give repentance? We can't escape that fact. It is all throughout the Old Testament, but it is also quite clearly evident in the New Testament. God gives repentance as a gift. So how does he do it? Well, part of the thing that we need to look at is, even though he gave it, as Acts 5:31 says, but not all Jews repented. If it's a gift, why didn't they all repent? And in Acts 11, when he says he granted repentance to the Gentiles also, well, obviously not all Gentiles repented. And in the church, I know many situations where not all opponents have repented. But yet it is said that God grants this repentance. God gives this repentance. His gift of repentance is not irresistible. That's the kind of the catchphrase of Calvinism, that his gift is an irresistible gift that you don't actually have a choice in. If God wants to give you the gift, you're going to get the gift. But yet, not all Jews repented. Not all Gentiles repented. So we're still left with God gives the gift. God grants repentance, but how does God do it? There's this idea, it's actually both in the UK and the US, round about the 14th, 16th century, it's called the mourner's bench. It actually began in Scotland as the mourner's stool. And it's this idea that, let's say, Toye needs to repent, and we would have like this little bench, and you know, we'd kind of this up right here, and while the preacher is preaching, what you all would do is say, all right, Toye, you need to repent. Go sit on the mourner's bench, on the mourner's stool. And so Toye would sit there throughout that time until, hallelujah, the Holy Spirit, the Lord himself, comes in and changes his heart. We could only hope that such a thing could happen where he sits now. But then that raises another theological question. How does God grant this repentance? And the words that theologians use is, does he do it immediately or immediately? Immediately, you know, we know that word as right away. Like, I hope he grants Toye repentance immediately. Before the next break, before I have to talk to him, before any kind of interaction. But that's actually not the context of what that word means in this question. Immediately means with a mediator, with a middle person, with some sort of mediation. Immediately is a negator of that idea, or it means without a middleman, without a go-between, without an instrument. And so if God were to grant Toye repentance immediately, what that's basically saying is that he would, you know, in a sense, reach down, reposition his mind and his heart, and set him on the right course without any intervention, without reading the Bible, without seeing the example of a godly man, without having circumstances in his life, perhaps bring him to that point, without anything. It would be an immediate operation just between him and God. Immediately, however, means that God grants repentance, but he does so through a mediator. And I know that I had a mediator in my life when I came to repentance. His name was Mike Mines. He lived in Dallas, Texas, where I had just moved. And he was a remarkably godly man. I was a young executive with Coca-Cola. I had just moved from the Chicago area, where not only was I a consultant with Coca-Cola, but I also owned a bed and breakfast. And so I was a yuppie. I had all this really cool antique furniture. And I move into this neighborhood in Dallas. And in this neighborhood in suburbia, typical America suburbia, all the homes are very, very similar. And they're all big and ostentatious. But mine, I thought, might possibly be the most ostentatious of them all. I could only hope. Because I had all my cool bed and breakfast furniture. I had it all there. I was a rising young executive. And so as I walked through my neighborhood, it was partly to say hi to the neighbors, but it was also partly to feel pretty good about myself, about how superior I really was. And that was the ugliness of my walk in Christ prior to becoming a Christian. It was a terrible, self-involved nouse. I was a louse, for sure, with that kind of a nouse as I walked through my days. But then God put Mike Mines in my path. He was a guy around my age. He likewise had he was a CPA. He was kind of internal consultant at a Big Eight accounting firm. And a similar house. I walk into his house, and there's no furniture. No furniture in the living room. And I'm thinking to myself, well, number one, I win. I'm better than him. And then number two, what's up with this guy? And, you know, his kids are happy. His wife, everybody's happy. And we go into the little TV room that he's got there. And he's got one of those old TVs with, you know, tin foil on the antenna. And I think he's got, you know, a couch that's made it through many generations of his family. And then some, like, you know, a couple folding tables and chairs. And I'm like, man, this isn't even a competition anymore. They're not even fun. I'm dancing all over this guy. But ultimately, in my ugly arrogance, I say to Mike, hey, Mike, what's up with your house? Maybe I said it nicer than that, but that was the essence of it. And I was kind of a little bit in his face, too. And he didn't flinch, you know? He was such a secure man. Just looked me right in the eye with a bedrock confidence. And he says, well, you know, I just have some different priorities with what it is I want to do with my resources. And I sat there and I said, I don't feel like I'm winning anymore. Something going on here with this guy that there's some deeper waters than I might have imagined at first than a guy driving a rundown car and living in this neighborhood without like a lot of cool stuff in his place. But his example became so convicting. And he was, without a doubt, the life example of a Christian living out the New Testament the way that God granted repentance to me. He was the mediator. I know he's not the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is. But God used him as an instrument or as mediation to help grant me repentance. I mean, even as I describe myself, I was much more unlikable than even I describe myself now. There was nothing in me that was redeemable or deserved the grace of God whatsoever. I was a horrid young man. But I wasn't that young at the time. I was 28, 29. And yet, he still had such mercy on me to put Mike in my path. Praise God for that. But in all of your cases, you know that God has granted you the grace of repentance. But let's look at a quick case study on this. And the one that I want to look at is David. And in 2 Samuel 11, we can see how God grants him repentance. David is a mess. He might be as nasty as I am in my earlier life. But David, as king, blows off his army. They're out to war. He's like, I'm too important for that. I'm going to hang back here. And then when we pick up with him in 2 Samuel 11, what's he doing? He's taking a nap in the middle of the day. What a picture of a complacent king. And he gets up from his nap, stretches, and says, well, let me go see what's on TV. And he walks out onto his balcony and he channel surfs. And as he looks around, whoa, there's a babe over there. Check that out. And he begins to check out Bathsheba, bathing. And then says to his officials, go get her for me. And then he seduces her. And she's married. And not just married to anyone, married to one of his mighty men. One of his boys. And he seduces her. And he sleeps with her. And he impregnates her. Whoop, jig is up. Maybe time for some worldly sorrow. Oh no, I gotta fix this. I gotta control the damage. So he summons Uriah from the battlefield. And thinks, I gotta cover this up. So he says, all right, go sleep with Bathsheba. Go home. Enjoy yourself. And Uriah says, surely not. Who in the world would want to go and sleep with Bathsheba when we should be out there with the army? David's saying, oh, I know someone who would do that. And so the next attempt David says is, all right, come with me and have some wine. Have some more wine. Have even more wine. And he gets Uriah drunk. Then he says to him, okay, how about now? Now go and sleep with your wife. But Uriah drunk is more righteous than David sober. And he goes and he sleeps only at the doorstep. David's like, man, I can't get this guy. So then he decides, that he will take his friend who has stood by him, had his back, his mighty man, and I'll have him killed. And so he writes a note in his own hand saying to Joab, take this guy, put him in the fiercest fighting, and let him die. Back up from him. Here's exactly what he writes. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. That's a pretty dark guy. You got to get pretty low to actually get to that point. Imagine if you had the ability. Imagine if Rory had the power, as King David had, to have Charles put to death. And so can you even imagine him getting that dark? And so he writes a letter to his uncle, the Irish cop, you know, and he says, here's the deal, uncle. I want you to mistakenly just shoot Charles in the head for me, okay? Just do that for me. Thank you. And then he hands the note to Charles and says, hey, would you mind bringing this over to my uncle? What would you think of Rory? That's crazy how dark that is. What a depraved, dark mind that is. But that's where David's at. And the very next thing that David writes are these words. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. How does David go from that before picture to that after picture? That after picture, by the way, is Psalm 51. And in the beginning of Psalm 51, we're not sure of this, but there's some prelude to that psalm that says that this was written when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. So how does he go from the before picture to the after picture? In other words, how does he repent? How does God grant him repentance? Did God just kind of go deep into his heart like we could only pray he would do for Toye and rearrange things for David? Did he do it immediately? No, he doesn't. Matter of fact, all the examples we see in the Bible is God working immediately through a mediator. And what it is that happens is Nathan comes to David and he tells him a little story about two men, a little parable. There's this big rich guy, got lots of sheep, got it all going for him. And next to him lived this nice other man who led a simple life. The only thing he had that he really loved was this baby little ewe lamb, little girl lamb. He loved it so much, he cradled in his arms. He actually even ate from the table in his arms. Well, one day, a traveler comes to the rich man, and the rich man wants to show hospitality, but he doesn't want to actually have the inconvenience of using any of his possessions. So, he goes next door, grabs a little ewe lamb right out of the man's arms, takes it, kills it, and eats it. And David is incensed. And what does he say? That man must die! I am indignant over that sin. And then Nathan has a bit of a dramatic pause, and he says to him, you are that man. Busted. Busted. You guys have the show that we sadly ship over to you, like many of other our filthy media, CSI? Did that come over? Well, CSI is an interesting show in that I love it because they just bust people. And they got nowhere to go. They got no excuses left. Well, this was kind of like CSI Jerusalem. Nathan's like, you know what? God's got the goods on you. We got voice recordings that match your patterns. We got DNA evidence. David, you're busted. And what does David say at that? I have sinned. I deserve to die. Amazingly, though, God does forgive him. Forgives him, but doesn't take away the consequence of sin. Forgives him and doesn't take away the consequence of completely rebelling against God. Because I think the thing that really makes God even sicker than the horrible sins that he does is his faithlessness. Because he does it all in secret, thinking he's hiding from God. And at the end, when God gives him his consequence, he says, you did this in secret, and I'm going to do it to you in broad daylight. And the rest of David's life unravels in broad daylight because the consequence remained. He was forgiven. But I think that's an important note as well. That we may repent of our sin, but what's happened to your kids from all that yelling? That's a lasting impact. You know, what you've done to your brain cells with all that marijuana, that's really happened to you. What you've done to those relationships really have been affected by selfishness. Yeah, we are forgiven by God, but the enduring consequence of sin still has a real remnant that remains, sadly. But that's for another lesson. What I want to focus in on here, though, is this mechanism by which we are all granted repentance. Whether it's Nathan for David, or whether it's Mike Mines for me, or however it might be. But the other thing that happened with me and Mike Mines was not just the idea that he lived a really godly life. The other thing that happened is that he sat me down and we opened up the Bible. And even though he lived this godly life, hey, I'm into self-preservation of my ugly, sinful self. And so I quickly began to build excuses as I looked at a man who was really living out the Bible. And I noticed that when I hung around him, he and his friends called each other disciples. I thought, what is that? I'm just a Christian. He could be a disciple. I'm just a humble Christian. He's an overachiever, disciple. Let him go ahead and do that disciple stuff. And interestingly, the very first scripture that Mike turned me to, I remember on his dining room table, oak table, we open it up and we turn to Acts 11, and there we find that the scripture in Antioch in verse 26, that they preached the gospel there, but that for a whole year they were there. And then it says, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It was so weird. It was almost as if a light from heaven like shone down on that page, and the words were like lifted off. And I was like, oh my goodness, I am busted. Like, I got nothing left. The only excuse I had left is that you can be a disciple and I'm going to be a Christian. And now you took that away. And after we read it, the very first thing I ever read in the Bible in a study sort of setting, and I looked up at him and said, I'm busted. I'm dead. What do I need to do? And it was that simple. One scripture. Because I'd already been so convicted already. God had already been working immediately through the lives of the disciples, and I'd had that exposure. But again, I had my great excuse that was going to keep me from that. And then even that was taken away. And that's the beauty of what God does is that the Holy Spirit works through all of these different agencies to take away our excuses. And in the word that's used there is the Greek word alenko. Alenko is an interesting word in that it's translated a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's translated exposed. Sometimes it's translated reproof. Sometimes it's even translated rebuke. And most of the time, it's the idea of convict. And it very much is kind of the most well-respected dictionary of the Greek New Testament. Alenko, to show someone his sin and to summon him to repentance. How do we come to repentance? How does God bring us repentance? It is wrapped up in this idea of alenko. Alenko is the vehicle by which we come to repentance. Alenko is the vehicle by which CSI Jerusalem kind of comes to us, where we end up with like, all right, busted. You got me. What is it that I need to do? But a lot of us have grown up in a church culture, even in our churches, where the idea of rebuke has gotten confused with reproof. And in the New Testament, there are two different words. Alenko is typically the idea of reproof, as I just talked about, and expose and convict. But epitomao is the word for rebuke. And this is a dictionary about synonyms of the New Testament. I'm going to go ahead and read it to you in case you can't see this. In the possibility of rebuking for sin without convincing of sin lies the distinction between these two words. In epitomao, rebuke, lies simply the notion of rebuking or silencing, which can therefore be used of one unjustly checking or blaming another. In this sense, Peter began to rebuke the Lord when he says that he had to be crucified. Or this epitomao can be ineffectual, without any profit to the person rebuked, who is not hereby brought to see his sin, as when the penitent robber rebuked his fellow malefactor. Luke 23. But alenko is a much more pregnant word. It is to rebuke another with such effectual wielding of the victorious arms of the truth as to bring him, if not always to a confession, yet at least to a conviction of his sin. What I'm going to do is show you some of this in context. The Holy Spirit has a ministry given to us in the upper room before Jesus' death. Jesus is about to be crucified and go away, and he tells his apostles, you're sad. You're sad because I'm going away right now, but don't be sad. It's for your good that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then I'm not going to be able to send to you the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Who is the world? It's not actually the church. The world is us before we enter the church. And so the Holy Spirit has a ministry sent by God to come to us and convict us. Convict is the same word alenko. It's the same idea of what Nathan did to David. It is this idea of rebuke, reproof, expose. John 3:19-20. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. I have a friend in D.C. who was plotting to kill his wife. And he was having an affair with the woman who lived upstairs. And his wife was having an affair. That's why he wanted to kill her. I guess he didn't realize that, well, I'm having an affair too. And so as he plotted this murder, he was trying to make sure he could get away with it. And they got invited to a Bible talk. And he thought, that's a pretty good idea. Maybe I'll go to Bible talk and people wouldn't think I'm a murderer. Quite twisted. He had a paranous, not a metanous, at the time. Remember from our last lesson. But anyway, in his twisted thinking, he goes to this Bible talk. And by the way, afraid to leave his guns in the house for fear that somebody might stumble over him, brings two guns, actually he had, into the car with him. And he hides them there under the car, under the seat. So he and his wife go into the Bible talk, and he's all happy, looking like the religious guy. And he grew up in a church. And he's like, hey, yeah, hallelujah, how you doing? You know, glad handing everyone at the Bible talk. Bible talk begins, all the lights go out in the room. And the leader of the Bible talk opens up a little pen light, and he goes to John 3. And he talks about this very passage. That for all who do evil hate the light, do not come into the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. After having read this passage, he turns on the light, and there's my friend's name, Dana, sobbing. Sobbing completely. He had been convicted to the core. By the context, the greater context of that entire scripture. He'd been religious. The scripture began with John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Amen. This is great Bible talk. Whoa, where are we going? Where are we? Ah! And his heart was exposed, convicted, reproofed, rebuked. And he began crying in there before his wife, before all these people he just met. And by the way, the leader of the Bible talk happened to be a Washington, D.C. homicide detective. Then and there, turns himself in. They walk out to the car, they get the guns, turns them in. That guy actually, the homicide detective, actually studies the Bible with him. Dana and Gingerla completely repaired their marriage. He's an evangelist, she's a women's ministry leader. They've been serving God. Remarkable. But that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of repentance. If we would only allow alenko to really have its way in our life. Ephesians 5:11, we're meant to be used in this process. Because we are to not take part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather alenko them, expose them. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them. This is not the idea of silence them, put them down, come back and be macho and say, man, I laid that brother out. Look at me now. Fear me. That's not the idea. This is alenko, not epitomao. Alenko, this idea of summon them to repentance, make it absolutely clear the error of their ways with CSI, thoroughness and precision, so that the rest may also stand in fear. Titus 1:9, must have a firm grasp on the word that is trustworthy, so that they may be able to both preach with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict sound doctrine. The testimony is true for this reason. Rebuke them sharply, so that they may become sound in the faith. Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. In the Old Covenant, again, there's a New Testament version, an Old Testament version in Greek. And you can see here, a scoffer who is rebuked will only hate you. The wise, when rebuked, will love you. The one who first states a case seems right until the other comes and cross-examines. All these highlighted words are the Greek word alenko. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Alenko the wicked. It's what we're called to do. It's what the Holy Spirit is prompting us to do. Whoever alenkos a person will afterward find more favor than the one who flatters with the tongue. Now, clearly, let me go into a couple last ones. If your brother sins, go and alenko him in private. If he listens to you, you've won him over. If not, well, bring along one or two others. If not, bring it before the church so that the church can alenko them. Not so that the church can stand back passively, but so that the church can get involved lovingly trying to summon someone to repentance. I love this passage, 1 Corinthians 14. But if all prophesy, an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all, called to account by all, secrets of his heart disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Alenko is the work of the Holy Spirit through us, through the scriptures, through circumstances, through our lives, to be able to bring people to a point where all they can say is, busted. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. I got no excuses left. I can finally grasp godly sorrow and move on towards repentance. And Jesus, when he comes back, we looked at this in the earlier session. Those whom I love, or I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. When Jesus came to that church in Laodicea, grabbed him by the collar and said, you lukewarm church, you don't even realize they've been blinded. You don't even realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you, gold from me so you can be rich, refined in the fire. Buy clothes to cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can finally see. Those whom I love, I alenko and discipline. So be earnest and repent. That's the process by which God grants us repentance. But before I jump onto this, just to close on this matter, one of the reasons that I think that chronic sin has flared up in our church, probably in all churches, we're all so similar. It's amazing, really. We go through the same stuff. We celebrate the same stuff. But I think the reason that sin was able to flourish is that we had a overreaction to the idea of rebuke. And some of us have been rebuked. And some of us were rebuked wrongly and harshly by people who went back and said, I laid that brother out. And we have some real bad taste in our mouth from that. And so you want to get away from that. And so what did we do? Well, we got away from that. And we didn't go anywhere near that idea of rebuking, but in getting away from rebuke, we got away from reproof as well. In trying to get away from epitomao, we also threw out alenko in the process. And so lots of times the brothers would come to me and confess, you know what the most I would do is? Pat him on the back and say, wow, you know, thanks for getting open. That's encouraging that you're getting open. And that's it, I walked away. There was nothing in me that was have nothing to do with the fruitless seeds of darkness, but rather reprove them, expose them. You know, the rest of that passage in Ephesians 5 says, wake up, O sleeper, so Christ can shine on you. I wasn't helping with a wake-up call. I wasn't digging deep to help him deal with the roots. I was just simply giving a pat on the back, trying to be a kinder, gentler evangelist. And as a result, sin was able to flourish. Because the Holy Spirit wants to use us. Not in some unkind way, but in an effectual wielding of the truth and of conviction, so as to bring our brothers and sisters, who even though we don't realize it, are in some way crying out for help to be set free from sin. And we've not helped to the degree that we need to. And for us to be able to really know repentance after our baptism, and even before, It requires us to do the thing that we don't like to do, to confront. I come from the New York area in the States. When you think if anybody likes to confront, it's a New Yorker. You know, like, yo, man, what's going on? You know, but I don't like to confront, even though it was part of my normal conversation growing up. And we tend to go to that path of least resistance. If that's to persist, then chronic sin is going to persist. But the Holy Spirit wants to work immediately through you. I could recount for you now stories that aren't so glorious, where instead of being the mediating work of the Holy Spirit, I decided to be silent. When I saw, you know, when your spider sense is tingling, I guess really the Holy Spirit, you know, when that's happening, you know you ought to open up and intercede in love. As Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove. So be earnest and repent. But I said nothing. And in some cases, those people walked away from that service, never to come again. When I know in my heart, I know in my conscience, I know that I was putting out the flame of the Holy Spirit. He was trying to stoke me, but instead I grieved him to not do his very work. I pray that you really do look at how do I repent? Well, it is God's work. It's the Holy Spirit's work. But he wants to use you. He wants this body to be used. Likewise, even as we study the Bible with people, it's got to come to a point of confrontation at some point. We can't just imagine that, well, maybe wonderfully they'll be convicted. Well, yeah, sometimes it does happen, praise God. But most oftentimes when the Holy Spirit is prompting us, we need to be people that are sensitive to the very call of the Holy Spirit. We are Spirit-filled, not for no reason, but to be able to help those. And then also the cross. The cross compels us to repentance. When you get the cross, everything else makes sense. You change all the rules of the game. The cross means that there is an everlasting life. The cross means that there is going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. The cross means that there is a God who loves us. The cross means that there is sin that God hates to such a degree that he would make such a show of it by bringing it to the very cross. He himself bore our sins in the tree. Why? So that we would repent. Because we have gone astray. We need to repent. Gone astray, got back to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. And the last thing I just want to share on how repentance happens is the church is vital in repentance. We are a bunch of nonconformists. We are not like the world. We have a different mindset. But how does God protect that fragile mindset from the onslaught of the world? Well, he gives you a place where you can be a bunch of weirdos together, where you can reinforce that mindset all together. You know, there's a little place that you guys established right near my house called Jamestown. And the Queen came there last year. Big hurrah. We spent millions of dollars, by the way, just for her to do that. Whoa. All she did is just go like this. I was like, millions of dollars for that. But you know what was cool, though, is you guys sent the Magna Carta over. That was really cool. That was actually in display in Virginia Beach. But while I was visiting Jamestown prior to the Queen's visit, because it was the 400th anniversary of Jamestown, I noticed that the church in Jamestown was being leveled, raised to the ground, and being reestablished. And I asked them, why are you doing that? And they said, because churches all throughout the ages have always been oriented. In other words, they're always on an east-west axis, so that when you enter into the church, you are oriented. And it's the idea that church is meant to reorient you. Why east-west? Well, the idea of facing east in church architecture was the idea that you would be always living in hopeful anticipation of the Lord. For just as lightning goes from the west to the east, so will be the appearing of the Lord. And based on this idea that Jesus is going to appear to us in his glorious return in the east, so we live our lives in hopeful anticipation with faith of Jesus' return. And so the church, when we enter into the church, it realigns us into this relook. Now, obviously, that's just an architectural little regimen, nothing more than that. But on the greater whole, the church is meant to do that for us. If your brother sins, go show him his fault when the two of you are alone. If he listens to you, you've won him over. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others with you so the testimony of two or three witnesses may be established. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. When we go astray, we need the church actively, lovingly, desperately to be able to intercede and elenco us. And likewise, when we're coming out of the world, we need to be aligned with a worldview that makes sense, which is the church. When I became a Christian, I had to get off my throne and get into a pew and align myself again with the will of God. To close out, if you wanted a process model, any engineers in the group that use process models? Well, you seek God, the Holy Spirit intervenes with elenco. You have two choices. You can respond with humility or pride, with godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, death, you perish. But humility or godly sorrow as a response to that elenco results in metanoia, forgiveness, repentance, salvation, all that sort of good stuff. But without elenco, there will be no metanoia. And we've got to recognize that we all play a hugely vital role in being used by the Holy Spirit that has been given to you. How do we differ from the old covenant? We have the Holy Spirit living within us. It's what the great cloud of witnesses looks at us, because only in us is completed what they had only hoped for. And we've got it. Let it not be that we would ever grieve it, but that we would really fan into flame this amazing gift of the Holy Spirit to help not only one another, but all others to really come to repentance. Close in a prayer. God in heaven, Lord, thank you, God. We deserve not at all the gift of repentance. God, when I think of myself, I think of David in the scriptures, I could only imagine for any of us as we sit here, how it was that we deserved death. We deserved to perish. We deserved to just simply stew in our pride. But instead, God, you intervened in our lives, and you brought about, through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, this great work of exposure, conviction, elenco. Thank you, God, that all who sit here were able to respond to that with the humility of godly sorrow, bringing them to metanoia and the beauty of all the promises and benefits that your covenant brings. We're so blessed, God. Help us to be a blessing to others in the same regard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.